Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 and 12. I have to confess to you, the outline that I put in your bulletin is wrong. We're not going to get to that third point today. This text really is a unit all the way down to really verse 12 of chapter 3. Because as you're going to see, there's going to be a subtle shift in Peter's thought between verses 10 and 11, which I'll note here as we go on. But all of the things that are in that section from verse 11 all the way down to verse 12 in the next chapter are sort of all reiterating a basic theme. But we're going to just put that off then until the next time. We'll just get to our first two points today. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, you are a great and powerful God. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. All other gods are false. They are but idols. They have mouths and do not speak. They have eyes and do not see. They have ears and they do not hear. But you are our all-seeing God, our all-hearing God, our all-knowing God, our almighty, infinite God. So how great thou art is certainly a song that we should sing. And we love you, Father, not as much as we should, but more than yesterday and not as much as tomorrow. And we pray, Father, that that would continue to grow, that our love for you would continue to grow throughout this life until we will love you completely and perfectly in the age that is to come. Guide us in your word today. Give us your Holy Spirit. May we speak only that which is true. May we hear only that which is true. And may we go forth from this place expressing only that which is true to a world that needs the gospel. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. I have here an amicus brief that was filed on behalf of Hobby Lobby to the Supreme Court of the United States. As you may know, Hobby Lobby is having a lawsuit where they are before the Supreme Court. As a matter of fact, the Supreme Court has heard their case the 25th, which was just this last week. They have not yet made their ruling, as far as I know. But a variety of Christians and Christian organizations came up with this amicus brief, a friend of the court brief. They're not involved with the case itself, but they are putting forth this amicus brief in order to support Hobby Lobby's case. Now, I don't really want to get so much into Hobby Lobby's case here today, though I think it is pertinent in our study of 1 Peter, because as we mentioned here several weeks ago, the weather has changed in the world regarding Christianity. And I think this is just this case with Hobby Lobby is just one instance where we are beginning to see more and more hostility in our state and in our nation and in our country regarding Christianity and its worldview. But here's what they wrote, just to sum up the first three paragraphs of this amicus brief. Here's what these individuals wrote, and this came from, I think, a Southern Evangelicals or a Southeastern Seminary or Southern Seminary, excuse me, in Louisville, Kentucky. A variety of other individuals as well. Ravi Zacharias signed this, and so forth. But here's what they wrote. This brief demonstrates historically and theologically that requiring a Protestant Christian to choose between violating the government's regulations or violating his sincerely held religious beliefs substantially burdens his exercise of religion in violation of the Religious Freedom Restoration Act and the First Amendment to the United States Constitution. A fundamental aspect of Christian doctrine is its requirement that faith must govern every aspect of a Christian's life. As a matter of scriptural teaching, church tradition, denominational requirement, and conscience, the exercise of the Christian religion must guide and determine a Christian's decisions, choices, words, and deeds, both in private and in every facet of life. The holistic nature of the Christian faith extends to a believer's vocation. The Christian doctrine of vocation teaches that all work, whether overtly sacred or ostensibly secular, is spiritual activity, that Christians are called by God to specific occupations and businesses, and that Christians must conduct themselves in their vocations in accordance with their Christian beliefs. A Christian may not simply check his faith at the workplace door. Accordingly, Christian business owners, as a matter of scriptural requirement, are obligated to conduct their business as an expression of their faith and in accordance with the dictates of faith and conscience. Now, this is quite a lengthy document with all the signers at the back. And it goes on to give a theological, biblical foundation for everything that they just said here in that summary, in those first three paragraphs. Now, those who wrote this brief on behalf of Hobby Lobby understand what is at stake here. Though the issue is perhaps much more complex than I'm going to make it today, and I'm not really even going to get into that issue so much regarding this case of Hobby Lobby versus the United States regarding the Affordable Care Act. But you know the case, right? The Affordable Care Act demands or mandates that businesses supply health care. I think if they have 50 or more employees, they must supply health care that provides abortifacients, the morning after pill, and abortion services and things like that. Critics against Hobby Lobby will say that they are actually fighting against birth control. This has nothing to do with birth control. It has a lot to do, however, with abortion. And that really is the issue. The Greens, who own Hobby Lobby, they're the ones that are that run this company, they say, we do not, according to our Christian conscience, think we should have to supply abortifacients to our employees through the health insurance that we're mandated to supply. And that's what this is all about. Now, I don't really want to get into all that so much, except to point out that in terms of the point that is being made in those first three paragraphs, that they're right on the money when it comes to what is a Christian's view regarding their work and, yea, regarding everything in their lives, every activity. Christianity dictates our behavior. We cannot divorce what we believe from what we do. Now, we've already touched on this, especially in chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be not conformed to this world. And he goes on to say that we are to be holy. Why? Because God is holy. Don't be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. All of our behavior is determined by our Christian thought. But now there's a general shift in Peter's letter here. In chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, Peter deals primarily with who we are in Christ, our relationship to God, our relationship to his word, our relationship with one another. But then starting in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter deals with our relationship to the world. In short, Peter is going to apply our status in Christ to the surrounding culture and how to behave as Christians in a world that is hostile to Christ. And that's why as you go down through our text, you'll see that he says, okay, here's how you're supposed to act in the world. Then he says, here's how you're supposed to act in regards to your government. Here's how you servants or slaves should react and regard your masters. And of course, that would also be employee and employer relationships. He goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 1, okay, wives and husbands, here's how you respond. Here's how you live in light of those who may not be saved in all these areas of life. So there's a subtle shift that is taking place. Our status in Christ must be applied to our surrounding culture. How do we behave as Christians in the midst of our world? Well, the first thing I want you to note from our text here is our identity as Christians. What is our identity? And we've already noted this already to a degree, but I want you to look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Aliens and strangers. That's who we are. That's our identity. Here a couple weeks ago when we got together for our men's group, we watched a bunch of old television programs. And one of the TV programs we watched was an episode of The Twilight Zone. And you remember the old Rod Serling Twilight Zone series? At any rate, in this episode, it was entitled, Will the Real Martian Please Stand Up? Now, in this particular episode, without going into all the details, it was really quite entertaining, a lot of fun. Jack Elam was in it, so that made it extra entertaining. He's one of my favorite character actors. A variety of other people, well-known character actors. But in this particular episode, there are two aliens. You don't know who they are until the very end, because they look like you and me. Until at the very end, when they're sitting together in a diner, one sits down to light up a cigarette, and a third arm comes out from underneath his cloak to help him light a cigarette and stir his coffee. And he's talking to the guy behind the counter. And the first one is from Mars, see, and we're going to colonize Earth, and we're going to take over Earth, and we're going to set up colonies here so that we can establish residence here on Earth. Well, the guy behind the counter says, well, we from Venus already figured that out as well, and he takes off his soda jerk hat, and he reveals a third eye right in the middle of his forehead. They're both aliens. The Martian guy has three arms. The guy from Venus has three eyes. Oftentimes, that's what we think of when we think of an alien, right? The first thing that comes to our mind is somebody from outer space. We get closer to what biblical teaching is. We think of a person who's here from another country, residing here, but with different citizenship. That really is the basic biblical idea of an alien when it comes to our status as Christians in this earth. As Christians, as God's people, we live on earth, but we belong to heaven. We are aliens because our citizenship is from another world. We are strangers. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners because we're just passing through. We're here temporarily. We have no roots in this world. Remember Abraham back in Genesis chapter 23. Sarah has just died. He's looking for a place to bury her. So he goes to the sons of Heth and he says, I am a pilgrim and a sojourner in this world. I don't have any property. I have no roots here. I need a place to bury my wife because I'm not from around here. And he buys a parcel of land in order to bury his wife. We've already discussed this in chapter 1, verse 1. To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which are in what is modern-day Turkey. We're aliens. We didn't notice this so much, I didn't mention it, in chapter 1, verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. That English translation, obviously, it's pointing to and it's implying that we're temporary. We have a temporary status here. We're not from this world. But the idea is that you are sojourning here during your sojourning, during your life as strangers on earth. John 18:36, Jesus before Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 through 13, the great hall of fame, as it were, God's people who lived by faith, we are told there that they wandered as pilgrims and strangers in the earth. They were looking for a city that was not of this earth, but it was yet to come. And they never received it in this life, so that when they do receive it, they'll receive it with us, so that all of us together will receive the heavenly home that God has prepared for us. And there are other places as well. This thought carries throughout Scripture. The words aliens and strangers and pilgrims and sojourners, those words in and of themselves, they're not used all that much in Scripture. They're used several times, but the concept is really everywhere. You go to the book of Hebrews. You endured joyfully the stealing of your property. What's the implication behind that? You didn't care, in a sense, because you're not going to stay here for long anyway. Your real home is in heaven. Everything here is temporal. Everything here is transient. Now, in everyday parlance, alien refers to geopolitical factors. And we'll often identify aliens by their speech, their dress, their racial characteristics, their religion, their social customs, and so forth. As we're going to see in a moment, some of that is included in our concept of as Christian aliens. But biblically, an alien is someone who is defined by his ultimate loyalty. To whom are we most devoted? Turn, if you would please, to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. These are familiar texts. This is nothing new to you, I'm sure. In Luke chapter 9, start with verse 22. Jesus has just asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? Some of you think that you're John the Baptist. Some of you think that you're Elijah. John the Baptist raised again from the dead and Elijah raised from the dead. One of the prophets, well, who do you say that I am? And of course, this is Peter's great confession, right? You're the Christ of God. And Jesus says, now, I don't want you to tell anybody about this. It's going to come out later, obviously. But for now, in Jesus' ministry, this was to be kept secret. But he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests, that's verse 22, and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now notice the very next words out of Jesus' mouth. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I'm going to die, and if you're going to follow me, guess what? You got to die too. And he's speaking here spiritually and figuratively, of course. If you're going to follow in my footsteps and be my disciple, then I must be your absolute most serious loyalty. I must have your allegiance. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Notice what he says there. I am going to die. Guess what? If you're going to be my disciple, then you have to die too. You must give up your life for my sake. You must live in complete devotion to me. Let's go on to chapter 14. Chapter 14. Jesus makes the same point. Now I want you to note, first of all, let's start with about verse 16. Jesus tells, there's an episode here where Jesus is at a dinner, and he uses this opportunity to be at this dinner or at this banquet, and he makes several points in a couple of different parables in light of this banquet that he's in. And he says, he said to them, a man was giving a big dinner and he invited many. Now, I'm not going to look at this in a whole lot of detail, but as you read through all the way down to verse 24, he has this big dinner. He invites all these people. One guy says, I just bought a yoke of oxen, can't come. I just got married, I can't come. I just bought a parcel of ground, I can't come. All the servants come back and say, Master, nobody wants to come. Well, then you go out into the and pick out the slave, the lame and the blind and the sick, and you bring them to my banquet. There's still plenty of room, Master. We've done all that, and there's still. Well, then you go into the highways and the byways. Go out to the hedgerows. Go out into the boonies and bring them in. The idea here is that the privileged, they have more important things to do. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they have more important things to do. Therefore, bring in those that are the underclass. And, by the way, go out and get the Gentiles as well. Because these others had more important things to do. They had other loyalties. So go out and get these people and bring them in. Now notice what he says. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me, this is verse 26, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now again, you have to understand that when Jesus says you have to hate, and I can't take time to make a big case for this today, he's not saying literally hate your parents. Because we're supposed to love our parents, we're supposed to honor our parents, we're supposed to love all men, love your neighbor as yourself. The idea is in there's a radical commitment that makes everything else as if it's the hate. You must carry your own cross. What's the cross? It's an instrument of death. You know, oh, I got a hip pointer, or I got the lumbago, that's the cross I have to bear. That's not what it's talking about. Your cross is an instrument of death whereby you are saying, I am fully and completely committed to Jesus Christ, even unto death. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, everybody laughs at him. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, doesn't first sit down to calculate whether or not he can win with 10,000 against 20,000? You must count the cost. Notice what Jesus does here. First, I think he's certainly drawing upon the parable he's just told in verses 16 through 24. He's saying, unlike these people who had other loyalties, then you need to get rid of those loyalties and be loyal to me, but you better also count the cost. If you're going to give up all other loyalties in order to be loyal to me, you better sit down and determine whether or not you're able to do that and want to do that, because I demand everything. And of course, most people aren't willing to give that. That's the point that he's making. Jesus Christ is our King, our Master, our Lord, and we must give up all to serve him. Jesus calls for radical commitment, without which there is no salvation. Unless he is our greatest loyalty above all other loyalties, then we cannot be his disciple or disciples. Back in ancient Rome, the first three centuries, in the Christian era, particularly individuals like Celsus, who was a critic of Christianity, They used to disdain Christianity and would criticize Christians because they couldn't understand the way the Christians thought. They didn't understand our ultimate loyalty was beyond this world. You see, they thought Christians should be despised because Christianity undermines the social order. In the Roman mind and in the ancient mind in general, your religion was tied to the nation and to the state and to the land which you lived on. And they could not understand how you could have a religion that transcended nation and state and political order. So the Christians then had this universal God who trumped all of that. And as far as Romans like Celsus were concerned and others, that was an undermining of the social order. What you're going to do is eventually bring about the collapse of the Roman Empire because you're undermining state and king and country. Religion is okay as long as it adheres to social convention and social tradition. That's why the Christians were despised when they didn't go to the gladiatorial combat and they didn't engage in the feasts and they didn't do all the other things when in Rome they didn't do as the Romans did. They have refrained from the sinful activities that the Romans held up as part of the social glue that kept them together, and therefore they're outsiders. They're antisocial. They're contrary to the way life should be in a civilized society. Christianity was seen as a counterculture that distracted people from loyalty and allegiance to the state. You know what? In a sense, Celsus and other ancient Romans like him was absolutely right. We are counterculture because our marching orders, our hopes, our goals, our morals, indeed our very lives, our entire salvation belong to and are predicated upon and founded upon Jesus Christ and his word. And when I'm met with a conflict between Jesus Christ and the philosophy and the goals and the beliefs and the attitudes and the values and the cultural sensitivities of this world, by God's grace, friends, we will come down on the side of Jesus Christ every time, even unto death. Secondly, I want you to note there's a battle going on. Look at verse 11 of our text, our original text. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Once again, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Go back to our illustration of aliens a little bit ago. Aliens, generally speaking, we look at them from a cultural or geopolitical perspective. But aliens are sometimes easy to spot, aren't they? The way they dress, the way they behave, their accent, their speech. Even if somebody comes from Europe and for all practical purposes they are dressed just like you and I, as soon as they start to talk, you might be able to pick up their accent. These people ain't from around here. When we first moved here, you said I talk funny because I was from the Midwest. I wasn't from around here. Remember how I used to say roof instead of roof? Right? You people talk funny as far as I'm concerned. You know, we ask a question in Indiana, you say, "Are you going to the store?" Here you say, "Are you going to the store?" What's this with going down at the end of your sentences? Well, I've picked it up. There's nothing I can do about it now. Except move back to Indiana, maybe, and learn how to talk right. I have no idea. But that's the way it is. Everybody has a little bit of a quirk that makes them an outsider, in a sense. But that's what aliens are. Sometimes, when someone comes to the United States from a foreign country, you'll usually be able to identify them in some way. As aliens, we should be identifiable. Our behavior and our thinking should give us away. Verse 11 says, "As aliens and strangers," what? "Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Now the flesh, as we know in so many places in the New Testament, means the old sinful nature that we had not only when we were unsaved, but still dogs us as Christians. It's contrary to God and his righteousness. Lust, of course, is desire. It's a neutral term, but clearly when linked to the flesh, it's referring to ungodly desires, sinful habits falling into and abiding by them. We think of lust, we usually think of sexual lust, but biblically lusts of any sort, any activity, any behavior pattern, any selfish ambition, any thought that goes contrary to Christian virtue. As a matter of fact, if you just go back to chapter 2, verse 1, put aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. In Peter's mind, those are the kinds of fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. But notice what Peter says. These passions wage war against us. Do you ever think in terms of your Christian life being a war? Oftentimes in Scripture we're told that there's a battle going on, a spiritual conflict between the Christian and sinful forces. The flesh wants us to indulge itself, as Peter mentions here. But in addition, the devil wants us to compromise. The world wants us to conform. And we must be vigilant and determined that we not fall to the forces of evil that would destroy us. When I was a kid growing up, they may still have this, I don't know, but my parents had, get this, a 4-track tape player. This is before 8 tracks, okay? And he had a whole bunch of, you know, like Frank Sinatra and various other singers. And he had 3 tapes that were done by Bill Cosby when he was doing stand-up comedy back in the 1960s. And I remember a whole lot of the Chicken Heart That Ate Up New York City and all these kinds of things. Anybody remember that one? Okay. And he told the story about when he was a little boy, how he had his tonsils taken out. And he said he had this terrible sore throat. He goes to his parents. They take him to the doctor. The doctor examines him. And he's 7 or 8 years old, and the doctor's talking to him, and he says, now, he says, let me tell you what your tonsils are all about. He says, what your tonsils are is they are like an army that fights against germs. And when a germ comes into your body, your tonsils, they bring out the bazookas, they bring out the cannons, they bring out the machine guns, and he's making all these noises and stuff. And he says, the thing is, though, your tonsils have lost the war. He says, your tonsils have gone so far as to join the other side. They've failed in what they're supposed to be doing. Your tonsils fight against all of this bad stuff that's going on in your life. They've gone so far, however, to no longer be any use. You know, we all struggle with sin. If we don't, then we've joined the other side. But it's hard to resist when it feels so good, when it tastes so good, when it looks so good. It's hard to resist when we are constantly told to indulge self. How many times have you watched television anymore and they show you a piece of some kind of a dessert or something and they say it's decadent? Who wants to behave decadently? Right? Sinfully rich or something. Come on. See, we're even making it sound good to be sinful. I realize they're not saying that so much, but I mean, we're using sinful verbiage to get people to want to go out and indulge themselves in food or something. It's hard to resist when our foolish pride motivates us to serve ourselves at others' expense. But nowhere do we read in Scripture, no matter how hard the Christian life might be, nowhere do we see an example of a saint in Scripture or in Jesus Christ himself, nowhere do we read any teaching where our walk with the Lord is supposed to be easy. Show me. How do we win then, if it's so hard? If this battle is going on, how do we conduct ourselves in this fight? There's all sorts of passages in Scripture that we could turn to, probably would come to your memory. Maybe have already come to your memory as I'm speaking here. But in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, right? What do we read there? Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. In other words, your life must be driven by the Spirit. You must walk in tandem with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God must develop your character, must be inside of you. You must be in tandem with the Holy Spirit of God so that you will bring forth Holy Spirit-driven virtue. Our problem is so oftentimes the first thing we do is get up in the morning, we eat our breakfast, and we go off to work, and we don't spend time asking God, give me your Holy Spirit today that I might overcome this habit, this habit, and this habit. Give me the strength that I might be a good example to Jesus Christ. Help me to walk in your Spirit. May your Spirit constantly be my guide as I go out throughout this day, Lord, that I might represent you well, that I might bring honor to your name, that I might not sin against you. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, put on the whole armor of God that you'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We're told in Scripture In Ephesians chapter 6, we must put, you know, have our loins girt about with truth and the breastplate of righteousness and our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and put on the helmet of salvation. We're supposed to have the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Oh Lord, help me to know your word and help me to bring forth the truthfulness that you call me to be in Scripture. Help me to bring forth the honesty and the righteousness. Help me to have faith in you and to trust you that no matter what takes place, I will walk with you and do what is pleasing to thee. Keep me from temptation and help me, Father, to overcome sin. Turn to James chapter 4. Just go back a couple of pages. James being the book just before 1 Peter. Verse 1. Think about this passage of Scripture the next time you want to get in a fight with your wife, or you're arguing with your wife or your husband, or a friend or a neighbor. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust. There's that word lust again. But again, it's not necessarily sexual lust. It could be, but it's just a desire. You want something, but you don't have it. So you commit murder. Not literally, but, you know, character assassination, or you defame someone, you insult someone. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses. The reason he refers to adulteresses here is because in the Old Testament, when you went against God's will and rebelled against him, you were a spiritual adulteress. You were worshiping something other than God. You had broken the quote-unquote spiritual marriage contract between God and his people. And such the same as with us. You do not know that, or do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? All this fighting, all this faction, all this greed, all of this selfishness is in reality hostility towards God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. I think a better translation of that is the Holy Spirit who dwells within you jealously desires your loyalty, your complete commitment. But he gives a greater grace. Here's where the victory comes in. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. All of this stuff, look at all those verbs in there. Submit, draw near, be miserable, mourn, weep, purify, cleanse. That is how you win. And I'm not saying I win every battle, and I'm not saying that I am the great field marshal of all spirituality and have won every battle I've ever been in. I haven't. But the Scriptures are clear that if we are going to consistently live for the Lord Jesus Christ and grow in our faith, then these are the sorts of things that we better take to heart. Or we're going to be just like the world, no different. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, what did he do in order to thwart the temptations of the devil? Quoted Scripture 3 times. Psalm 119 verse 11. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. You want to know a good way in order to overcome sin? You pick out that pet sin. That one that you have, whether it's pride or a cocky attitude, whether it's anger, whether it's laziness, whatever it might be. Now, go to the book of Proverbs. Find every verse that discusses your pet sin and memorize those. So that from now on, every time you're tempted to perform that sin, that verse comes to your mind and prompts you and encourages you to do the opposite. To do what God wants you to do. That's what the Word of God is for. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You want to win, then you need to abide by the Scriptures. When we are tempted to sin, we fight back. We repent. We resist the devil. We humble ourselves in God's sight. We yield to the Spirit's power and guidance. We wear the armor of God. We memorize God's word. That's how you win. That's how you overcome. I like to watch football. And you know, one of the maxims in football, and if you don't believe this is true, just go back and think about what happened in the last Super Bowl we just had, the Seahawks and the Broncos. What is the best offense?
A good defense.
The best offense is a good defense. And that's true spiritually, friends. When we're tempted to sin, we defend ourselves with the means that God supplies, and you'll win. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 380. 380.